There's more problems. John the Baptist is callously murdered by the local tetrarch, the local puppet leader. So that dramatically in the gospel, rejection, rejection, love, compassion, rejection, shepherd reaching out, come to me all you who labour, his own family reject him. Now those who have political power in this small little country of Galilee, namely Herod Antipas, murders John the Baptist. And if we're watching the gospel for the first time, we've got to think, what's going to happen to Jesus? Will he be murdered too? We've met John the Baptist already, the beautiful preaching at the beginning. We've heard Jesus' praise of him. No one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. A lovely relationship, obviously, between Jesus and maybe the one who was his hero, if you like, or the one who, in the providence of God, introduced him into his ministry and was the occasion of grace for Jesus to start his own ministry. The source, the mediated source of his vocation, you might say. Well, we read, at that time Herod, there are dozens of Herods, this is Herod Antipas, the blood brother of Archelaus, and the son, one of the many sons from the many wives of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the Greek says, and that's the correct word for him, heard reports about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. And for this reason, these powers at work in him. He hears about Jesus. He thinks that it's John the Baptist, whom we don't know yet, but we're going to find out in a minute, he's already killed. And in his superstitious, guilty conscience, he thinks that John the Baptist is coming back to haunt him in Jesus. Herod, we're told in brackets, had arrested John, bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Not Philip of the other tetrarch, but another Philip called Herod Philip, the son of another of the wives of Herod the Great. This is quite a slip, wasn't it? Historical, there are parallels, I suppose, but I shouldn't make them now. His brother Herod Philip's wife, because John had been telling him it's not lawful for you to have her. Herodias, the Herod family, I won't go into it now because I couldn't even remember it, but it's incredibly complicated. The intermarriage in the Herod family is Herodias is Herod Antipas's sister-in-law by one brother and niece by another brother, and her daughter Salome married another of his brothers. Work all that out if you can, but it's a whole mess of intrigue and adultery and so on. It's not lawful for you to have her. Though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company. Three dots, you can read about that in, if you want to, in the rest of the text, I think you know it. And Herod got big-hearted and said, all right, darling, I'll give you the half of my kingdom if you ask me anything you like. And he was a big, big man, and all the others nodded how big he was. And then she comes and asks him, as you know, says to Mum, what'll I ask him for? And she said, get the head of John the Baptist on a plate. So Herod had to be true to his word and his oath before the honor, for his own honour. So unwillingly, in a way, but half-heartedly, he sends soldiers out, and that's what they do. Herod sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And Matthew adds, John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And Matthew alone adds, then they went and told Jesus. Jesus. And so the next scene, a really beautiful one, which we're going to spend a good 40 minutes on, is in response to this. At least that's the feeling you get from Matthew. Jesus, having heard of John the Baptist's terrible death, goes away to grieve, presumably, and also to pray and to wonder what he should do. All the rejection is hardly encouraging, and now his, could we say, his closest friend or the one in public life so close to him has been murdered at the whim of Herod. And so we come to one of the loveliest scenes in the Gospel. When Jesus heard this, says Matthew. The others have the scene, but they don't make that connection. So this is special to Matthew. It's a lovely point. When Jesus heard about John's murder, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. It's almost like being a mum, isn't it? You just can't get away. You think you'll take an hour off to pray, and dad can't cook and the kids need you. So how do you get a little bit of space? Well, Jesus didn't get much, so. When the crowd heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw the crowd. And what was his response? Was it exhaustion? Was it, oh no, was it, oh, give us a break? No, his response is, he had compassion for them. And he healed their sick. God is never exhausted by us or our needs because he loves us. Then when it was evening, a phrase, by the way, that's going to echo later. They're the exact words that Matthew begins the Last Supper with. When it was evening. And there's a direct connection between this scene and the Last Supper. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. The hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You," and it's emphatic in the Greek, "you give them something to eat. You do it." You know how the scene develops, but let's hold it in middle ground before I move to the beautiful conclusion, and we'll make some links with the Old Testament. I think it's obvious to you that we're about to, the scene is carries with it allusions to the manna in the desert, people in a deserted place, people having just crossed over the Red Sea to freedom, the people of Israel, and they're hungry and they're needy. Who's going to feed them? And we'll see, of course, that it's God. We also have here, the people have just been astonished at Jesus, and there's a kind of, because they saw him as a prophet, so there's also a memory here of one of the legends attached to one of the prophets called Elisha. I'll just read it for you. Second book of Kings, and it's chapter 4, verse 42 and the following. This is the text. But there's a little bit of it in behind the text we're reading. A man came, we're told, from a place called Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits to the man of God. That's Elisha. 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the people, let them eat it." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 people?" So the prophet repeated, "Give it to them, let them eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they did have some left, according to the word of the Lord. What's our new prophet going to do for the hunger of the people? Well, we already know he doesn't want to send them away to buy something for themselves. What can we buy for ourselves when we're hungry? Can you fulfill your own hunger? Can you look after yourself, as people often tell us to do? I know there's a sensible way in which that's true, but there's a radical way in which we can't do it. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55, the call of God through the prophet. Come, all you who are thirsty. Not go, notice. Come. Come to the waters. You who have no money, nothing to purchase life with, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? It's a good question we could all ask ourselves, isn't it? Why labour on what does not satisfy? Why spend so much energy on something that doesn't feed our soul? Listen, says God. Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear, come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I wish to establish for you an irrevocable promise, the favors unalterably made to David. This is written at a time when the Davidic king is no longer in power in Judah. And people were wondering, how's God going to keep the promise made to David now that the dynasty is stopped? And this author is pondering that question. And he sees that the promise wasn't really made to David in person and just to the king. It's made to everybody that God will be faithful to us forever. And so he says, God's going to establish for you this promise that he made to David, the covenant. And lastly, before I continue in the passage before us, we'll go back again to the temptations in the desert. And here's the first one, just to remind you of it. Jesus fasted. Jesus is in a desert himself. He knows what it's like. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, a lifetime of not being able to meet his own needs. And afterwards he's famished. And so the tempter comes. The tempters in the scene before us are the apostles. Send them away and they can buy something for themselves to eat. Here in the first story, it's the demon. And he's saying, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You can feed yourself, Jesus. You can meet your own needs. You can provide for your own resources because you're the Son of God. And that's a very powerful thing to be. Use your power. Look after yourself. And Jesus goes back to the story of the manna and the reflection on that in the book of Deuteronomy and says, quoting scripture, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word, notice, that comes from the mouth of God. Full text, or a larger extract from the same text from Deuteronomy 8:3, reads, he humbled you, says the prophet, by letting you hunger. Sometimes Oh, I wish I could remember it. It just flashed into my mind a lovely poem by W.B. Yeats. I might be able to remember it. Something like, in all the lying days of my youth, something with branches swaying in the sun. Let's talk about our youth and when we think we can do everything on our own. And then he said, it was the beginning of Yeats's really second period of poetic genius. He said, now, through all the lying days of my youth, I something my branches in the sun. Now I must wither into the truth. The bowl in winter, the energy has to go back from the branches. Jesus, God, humbles us. Sometimes we think we can manage, we think we can do it on our own, we seem to be successful or whatever it is, and we get caught up in that and not particularly proud, just pretty normal, and then something happens and we realize physical health, relationship, that we can't do it on our own. We have to wither into the truth. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, God's food, in order to make you understand that one doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God is the one who nourishes us, and we have to know that if we're going to be really nourished. And so, back to our scene, with some of those echoes and some of those musical themes behind us, we've got a whole crowd of people in a desert place, hungry. The apostles notice it. They come to Jesus and they tell Jesus to send the crowd away to buy something for themselves. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. So what happens? They replied, and you make this reply often, and I'm sure I do too, we've nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Got all these kids to love and you've just run out of it because you're left on your own. Or someone's died or whatever. And you don't feel at all capable of loving this family or whatever. You've promised love to someone and your health breaks down and you can't do what you wanted to do or give what you wanted to give. You've only got a little bit of patience because of some, whatever, nervous condition or worry or something, and you're a teacher and you just can't do what you'd like to do. You've only got 2 loaves and 2 fish and you've got all these hungry people. And what does Jesus say to us? What does Matthew say to us? Bring them here to me. Bring your little gifts here to me. Offer your real self to God. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the green grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Small distraction before I go on, because it's too beautiful to bring the distraction in later. What's the significance of fish here in this passage? The 2 loaves, we're so used to that from our Eucharist. But why fish? Why does Matthew select that as part of the symbolism? Having looked for answers for this question, I must say I don't know, but I've got 2 suggestions to make to you. One is a simple one. It might go back to the very first words Jesus used of his disciples who were here with him. Remember, you will be fishers of people. You will now fish for people. So it may have something to do with that imagery of reaching into the chaos and drawing people into life, as a fisherman does, drawing them to land, perhaps. Another possibility I'll put before you now, but I've never seen this suggested, and my history isn't good enough to be confident in offering it to you, but I will offer it. Very early, like 2nd century, in the catacombs in Rome, already the fish has become a symbol of Christ. And the reasons we know, and I'll give them to you, what I don't know is whether this use of the fish may have gone right back to the time of Matthew. That's what I don't know. Haven't researched it, haven't read anything about it, so it may not have. But in case it did, I offer it to you as a thought. And you can probably see the word under that picture, the word ichthus. I've written it in Greek, and that's the word for fish. It's an acronym. If you take each letter, the five letters of ichthus, it becomes a theological compendium which I put for the I, iota, I won't give you all the Greek words, but just the, we'll call it an I, is the first letter of the word Jesus, Jesus. The CH, if you like, the Chi, is the first word of the word Christus, Christos, Christ. The TH, Ichthus, is the first letter of the word Theou, which is of God. And the Upsilon, or the U, or the Y, is the first letter of the word Huios, which means son. And the S, Sigma, is the first letter of the word Soter, which means Savior. So, Ichthus is Jesus Christ of God, Son and Savior. I'm just suggesting that that might be why the fish are present here, because of a very early play on words. Now, without distraction, let's look at this beautiful scene. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, looking up to heaven, Jesus praised God. Blessed means praised God. And breaking them, he gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd. You give them something to eat. They bring Jesus the very little they have. He, let's use our word, consecrates them, calls on God, fills these gifts with the love power of God, offers them back to the disciples, who then give them to the crowd. And what happens? All ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. Why 12 baskets full? There are 12 apostles here. They have a basket each. They can go on and do what Jesus did. The early church is already doing what Jesus did. Do this in memory of me. We're talking about the Eucharist, but the Eucharist itself is talking about how you nourish others and how I nourish them and you nourish me, and how in the church we are able to do the will of God as long as we bring our real resources. It doesn't matter how poor they are. But if we bring our real resources, then you could hardly get poorer than five loaves and two fish if you're trying to feed a crowd. If we do the right thing with them, don't just run out of gas on our own. Bring them, offer them to God, go back to those who need our love, and offer all that we've got, however poor it may seem. And we will certainly do God's will for them, if not our own. There were 5,000 men there besides the women and children, we're told. I've offered you a sheet of paper, which I'll give you later, which spends a page and a half talking about what I'll now speak about. And I'll do it briefly for that reason. I think, besides the beautiful dimensions of this that are really obvious, such as the Eucharist, which I've mentioned to you already, I think the key point of this passage is really about mission. It's about what you can do when people are in need. It's about how the 12 apostles, symbolic of all of us, have a basket full of food to offer. How each of us, when people come to us in need, of course we refer, of course we're not suggesting we'll be able to solve all their problems, that's not the point being made here at all, but we can certainly do God's will for them. If we're open, compassionate like Jesus, we don't have to send them away, we can give them all we have to give. And if it's the tiniest bit, give it. And that tiniest bit that we give will be remarkably powerful and refreshing, because it'll be what God has given us to give them. So long as we take it to Him, consecrate it, and that what we do comes out of that prayerful communion with Jesus. Which uses exactly the same expression. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Ego eimi in Greek. I've got the Hebrew there for you, but the Greek is ego eimi. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Saviour. So what's the meaning of this scene? I guess you've already got it. Keep reading the scenes of the Gospel as all the fathers of the Church keep begging us. Not flat-headed or word for word or literally in the sense of brainlessly. Read them with artistic, read them with your heart. Read them like you look at an icon. Read them, if you like, with an Eastern mind. That's where they were produced. This modern Western thing is wonderful for building gutters, and we need them, and for getting to stars and a whole lot of other things. I'm not knocking it. I think it's an incredible achievement of the human mind, and it's going to be part forever of the achievement. But don't let's put everything in that logical. I can never work out whether it's left brain or right brain. I don't know. It's left brain, is it? Whatever it is. No, no, keep the heart alive. And when you look at this text, it's pretty obvious what it's talking about in some ways. Jesus is on a mountain. We're in a boat and we're not coping. Matthew's community is persecuted and broken and hurt and bewildered. But he does come to them to bring out the significance of this scene. Matthew, and Matthew alone, presumably drawing on Mark's story, Mark's wonderfully created drama, Matthew lays on the drama again and brings his own scene into it. And had there been a fifth gospel, they may have added a bit more. You're allowed to enter into this text and create. Let's see what Matthew does with it. Peter replied, Lord, Kurios, Yahweh, ego eimi, I am He, they're all connected. Lord, if it's you, we're allowed to doubt, we're allowed to be unsure, we don't have to be absolutely blooming sure of everything. If you're that sure of everything, it'd be too small to want. So we're all shaky and uncertain about these things, I hope and presume. Some things you know, a lot of things you believe and trust in the dark. Well, he says, Lord, if it's you, for heaven's sake, tell me to come to you on the water. That's a good one, isn't it? He wants to come to Jesus. He loves him, and he knows Jesus loves him. So don't blow the water. If you tell me to come, I can get to you anywhere, anytime, any place. Nothing can stop me. Good old Peter, he's absolutely right. So Jesus just says, doesn't go in like I did then into half a dozen rolling out sentences. He just says, come. Simple. Okay, come. Sure. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, his heart had leapt out of the boat, but when his body got out, God. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And lovely Peter, he's showing you what to do and me what to do. It's absolutely clear. What does Peter do? Oh, I'm sinking. God, I should never have got out of the boat. Why didn't I? Yeah, oh, my mother told me I was rash. And, you know, my psychiatrist told me that I better be careful about this. And, you know, I've just done Jung, and this is my archetype, and I'm INFP. And he's got all this going on in here in his head. And that's all right, go for it. Nothing wrong with any of that. But luckily, Peter does something else. He says, Lord, save me. He keeps his attention on Jesus. He's looking in the right place when he goes weak. So he cries out, Lord, save me. Hosanna. That's the meaning of Hosanna in Hebrew. Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Oh, you of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Why did you think I wouldn't grab hold of you, you silly whatever? Of course I love you. And so he must have been close enough to get there, you know. He nearly got there and then started to sing, and he's grabbed him. And he'll grab you and he'll grab me and he won't let us go. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. How long you or I might have to walk across the water, I don't know. But please notice, they went out onto the sea at evening, didn't they? It's still light. Dark hasn't fallen yet. So let's say they went out on the boat at 5 p.m. Jesus came walking to them along across the water at 5 a.m. So, why didn't he come at 8 o'clock? If I was crying for help and not doing too well out there, are you going to wait all night? I mean, Jesus, why didn't he come? Well, give him, say 8:30. Why not 9? Why not 10? Why not midnight? Why does God wait all night to come? I don't know. But there's a couple of things to say. When he does come, he brings the light with him, the dawn. But perhaps more significantly, and the night can have however long the night is however long I need it to be. Now, if you're anything like me, and in some ways I hope you're not, but you would, if I was on, I'm pretty sure this is how I am, if I was on the, you know, let's be honest, I know I'm like this. If I'm in a boat out there and I'm not managing and it gets dark and Jesus comes at about 8:30, I'd say, oh, God, it's great to see you, thanks. I'd have been okay, actually, but, you know, like I would have managed just a bit. I was working fairly well and would have got there, but, gee, it's great you came and thanks and you're a terrific help and good on you. Like, that'd be the danger. So some of us, and even at 1 o'clock I might have thought that, and at 2 o'clock and at 3 o'clock, and maybe we're all a bit like that. So the length of the night is the length till you, like Peter, are ready to say, Lord, save me, knowing you can't save yourself, and no matter how far you row, you're not going to make it, and the night is going to stretch forever unless he comes to you. And we believe that he is coming. He is on the mountain praying for you. He is watching you and me in our pain, in our suffering, in our crisis, in our darkness, in our night. And it's not, he's not coming because he doesn't love us. He's not coming like you mums didn't go to your baby when the baby was crying. But it was crying not because of need. It was crying because it likes to be picked up by mum all the time. Perhaps you mothers did go, I don't know. But I remember hearing my mother tell me there's a difference between the cries, and she didn't come to us unless we were in need. So after a while we stopped crying and Mum got a rest. I survived to bring up her 8th child. But whatever of all that, I think you know the difference. And so God is coming to us for our need. And our need can be, our deepest need is to know who we really are and that we cannot cross this sea on our own, and we absolutely need God's love. And when we know that, he can come to us. I think that's something of the meaning of that passage. I've also offered you a page of Psalms. I'll mention them in case. Psalm 107 is a lovely reflection on this passage. Isaiah 51, that you might like to read later. And now we conclude this section. So Jesus has been rejected, but his heart goes out to the people and he nourishes them. He will keep nourishing us, no matter how hurt he is, even with rejection at Nazareth and the death of John the Baptist. And now, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the people of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him, and they begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. Just the edge. To be anywhere near him is beautiful. And all who touched him were healed. So we'll take a break and then we'll come back.